All right. I guess there's a couple other slides here. I don't know what that is. I guess that's the thing with the cell phones, right? You can scan the advertisement. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. That's where we're going to be today. You guys may notice right off the bat that this passage is not from the book of Romans. We are currently studying in the book of Romans, and we're going to be deviate out from that today and look at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, I just thank you for the privilege to be able to get before you freely without intense persecution, as some people in this world, some of our brothers and sisters around the world have to deal with, that we can come before you and to learn your plan in this world, that you are involved in this world, that you're involved in each one of our lives, that you want to know us individually, in depth, that you know us, but you want us to know you. So, Lord, I just thank you that, again, you give us this opportunity. I pray for just an open mind to hear what you have to say today and to help it to change each one of us in some way to get us closer to you and our relationship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll resume our study in Romans next week, so don't fear. As far as that's concerned, we're not deviating for good. Now, one good thing about this particular passage we're going to look at today, that it ties in nicely with what we talked about last week and really over the last several weeks. But last week we looked at Romans 4, in which Paul argued strongly that faith was always the way to get to God. And it was through faith and faith alone that even way back when, during the times of Abraham and David, the Old Testament figures of, Old Testament icons that all people would have known even then, it was through faith that got them in right standing with God, and not their works. You know, it wasn't by works that they earned their way to God, but it was through their faith that he credited their faith as righteousness. And it was their faith and faith alone that was their ticket into heaven. We also learned that it was free, right? That it's a free gift to all who believed. And so just if we look at Romans 4:16, first part of that passage, just to summarize, it says, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. Grace is the charity of God, this idea of free gift. And it may be guaranteed, that's God's guarantee, to all of Abraham's offspring. And that applies to us today, because we, to those of us that have a faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are Abraham's offspring as Christians. And so that's great news of what Christ has done for us. And that he offers it freely to anyone who puts their faith in them. Now, today's passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is also is about getting this awesome message then out to people that don't know it, that we live in a sea of people that don't really know this message. This idea of reaching people for God, and going out in an alienated and sometimes hostile world towards God, that God calls us, his offspring, his children, to be his spokespeople for him in this world, to speak for him for the lost people of the world. And so that they have the same opportunity that we all had to accept him into our hearts. Now, I'm going to be picking up in the middle of the scripture today. We're going to work through it back and forth. It might be a little messy. I'm going to try and keep it clear, but it's the way my mind was thinking on this. We're in verses 11 through 21. But if you're following along in your Bible, we're not going to start in verse 11, all right? The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans. He also wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote a bunch of other letters in the Bible. He puts forth this idea that I want to consider. We're going to start in verse 18 and 19. He says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And so first things first, you know, what does reconcile mean? You know, that kind of pops out to us real quick. And a real simple definition is to make people friendly again, which has the assumption, or it takes the assumption, that there's something that has happened to make them unfriendly, right? That has separated them in some fashion. You know, probably the most, you know, obvious example I can think of in our world, an epidemic in our world today, is marriage relationships, right? Marriage relationships that are going bad. You know, we hear people going through divorce all the time, and some alarming statistics about that, stating that they have what? Irreconcilable differences. You know, that they can't overcome, that there's things that they, the differences in their lives or in whatever, that they can't bridge the gap to. Keeps them separated. Now, sometimes they do bridge that gap, praise God, right? And save their marriage. And we would then say, what? They reconciled their differences. You know, and they came back together after that. Well, in a similar way, you know, before the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which if you're, you know, into the Bible, that's probably the most important event in human history. But before that, humanity that we're included in, you know, us, you and I, we have been separated from God because of our differences. We have irreconcilable differences because of our rebellion as a human race towards God. And you and I in this room have inherited that trait. In essence, you know, the human race said to God, you know, take a hike. We can do this our own way. We don't need you, God. We want to be our own gods. And God said, you know what? Okay, go ahead. But that created a gap or a gorge or a chasm, you know, between God, his perfection, and us. Now, the human race is a sinful human race, rebellious man. There's a huge gap, so vast that we can't close it on our own. You know, I heard it put it this way one time. It's like jumping over the Grand Canyon, right? The Grand Canyon, you know, a great spectacle in American geography. You know, I've never been there, but I'd love, I mean, just the picture is breathtaking, but it would be an awesome thing to visit. And I'm sure a lot of you have already. But the example would be like if you had two people, right? One guy is an Olympic long jumper, and the other guy is a Bart Simpson type, right? Kind of overweight, has a broken leg too, and a cane. And the challenge is, who can jump further over the Grand Canyon? And so, you know, the Bart Simpson guy, he starts running up to the, he says, I can do it. And he runs up to the edge and he gets a full 3 feet. And he falls to his death, right? Now the long jumper says, you know what? I can do that. I can do much better than that. I can probably do that on one leg. But he goes and he does a huge jump. In fact, he gets 30 feet. I think that would be a world record. I think 29 and some odd inches is the world record, 29 feet. But he gets out there 30 feet, and he drops to his death. Well, who's better for that, right? Well, that's our condition in this world when it comes to God, right? This is an illustration of the vastness between the kingdom of man, which is sinful and riddled with rebellion and imperfection, and the kingdom of God, which is labeled with perfection. In the same sense, you know, there's this gorge between us and God that cannot be, you know, that cannot be bridged on our own accord. And so we are so far from God as a group of people. There's nothing that we can do. As an individual, we're so far from God that we can't jump far enough to get to God. We can't be good enough with our good works or our good deeds. We can't do enough good service to get to God. We're separated because of our irreconcilable differences. you know, as far as our part is concerned. Anyway, we're doomed. Now, when Christ came, God himself took on human flesh. He died on the cross and he raised from the dead, right? That gap then was bridged. He did what we couldn't do. If we reread verse 18, the first part of it, he says, all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. This is the number one reason that Christ came to earth and took on human form. You know, if you think of Christ, right? If you think of him, he did some amazing things while he was on this earth. He was a great example. He was a great role model for us to follow on how to live our lives. You know, he showed us by example, you know, the importance of how to love and how to give and how to be humble and how to, you know, to love our neighbor, right? Some great things. How to hang out in fellowship so that we become stronger. These are all important things that we should try to implement into our own lives. But nothing was as important as this number one purpose of him coming to earth, dying on the cross, and raising from the dead for our sins, so that he could reconcile the human race back to him. He conquered death, our number one enemy, and paved a way or a bridge back to him. If we look at verse 19 again, the first part of that, right? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. See, by dying on the cross, he paid for human sin with his life. You know, the sin that you and I should have to pay with our life. His life, he paid for our sins through his blood on the cross that he shed on the cross. And that applies to everybody right here. Now, this is where I'm going to jump around a little bit. I'm going to bring in verse 21 because I think it applies here. This is a very popular memory verse if you're into memorizing scripture. Verse 21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, again, back to the gospel message, right? This is the gospel message, the good news of the Bible. You know, I think stated clearly that he became, that makes us, or that we can become right with God. You know, because him, Jesus Christ, died on the cross for all of humanity. He was sinless, and he went to the cross and died for our sins. And it says there at the bottom, right, not counting people's sins against them anymore. This is the power of salvation. This is the message that we learned about back in chapter 1 of Romans and the importance of that. That anyone, by receiving Christ into their heart, can be reconciled to God because of this. If you're here today, if anyone is here today and has not asked Christ to personally come in and forgive you, this is actually on you. Scripture says that God offers it to everyone freely, but you have to make a choice. You have to receive it. And say, I want that to apply to me. This is a heart-to-heart thing between you and God. So all you got to do is to call out to God and say, I want that bridge. I want to cross that bridge back to you. And he says at that point, he will come into your life and start a relationship that will never end for eternity. That's great news. Now, I want to draw the attention to the second half of both verses 18 and 19. We'll bring that back up here. You know, in the first half, you know, of each of these verses, we find out what God has done for us, right? That he's reconciling the world. He's reconciling us back to himself. But on the back end of each one of these verses is a command for us. He says, he gave us then, going forward, the ministry of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now, that's pretty mind-boggling when you think about it, right? When you think about what we just looked at, what Christ did for us, that he gave us and he committed to us this message that is extremely important, if you think about it, right? See, Christ came and did his thing, right? And then it says he went to be with the Father. And he left us, fellow Christians, his offspring, with this number one task of continuing the work of reconciliation. In fact, Christ, you know, in Matthew 28, right before he ascended into heaven, he gave his version of it. He said in verse 18 and 19, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know, this is often referred to as the Great Commission. This is where Jesus, you know, tells us to go out and reach the world for him, for God. This is the ministry of reconciliation. Again, the number one reason that Christ came on this earth. And I would submit to you the number one task that we have as followers of Christ. This should be the number one driver in our walks when we think about walking with Christ. Now, many Christians get this wrong. You know, they emphasize different aspects of godly living a lot of times. Things like praise and worship or healings in the Holy Spirit, good works and good deeds, right? And even some aspects that we would tend to think of as pretty popular, you know, like fellowship and serving each other, Bible studies, even prayer. But to the point of often focusing on these things as the number one and forgetting our ministry of reconciliation. All these things are good things, don't get me wrong, and should be sought after in our groups and as we're following God. But none of them are as important as this ministry that God has committed to us to reach the lost in this world. In fact, I would argue when you get this wrong, when you emphasize other areas of godly living over and above and you minimize the ministry of reconciliation, that left unchecked, it will lead to a weirdness or an ugliness in the church that you're a part of. I mean, use fellowship, for example. That's pretty high on our scale here in this group, right? If you make fellowship the number one priority of your church, hanging out, ministering to each other, you know, serving each other, hanging out in Bible studies, all that stuff, but you neglect reaching out to your communities for God as your number one focus, you will have a weirdness that comes over your church in a pretty quick way, an inward focus that takes over, where you put unrealistic expectation on the members, right? Members, you know, start nitpicking at each other. They start sin policing each other, gossiping, competing with each other, all that kind of stuff, finger pointing, and all that's present, you know, whether you're doing this or not, whether you're reaching out or not. But it gets weird if you're not reaching out because it becomes magnified, becomes dysfunctional and weird because you're not outward focused. Something dynamic happens when you take your focus and you look outward towards evangelizing and to reaching the people for God. You know, where fellowship in this example is still very important, but it is subservient to the other. It's a vehicle in which we accomplish the greater. And this can be applied to all of the godly, you know, godly living aspects that we brought up. Now, if we make any of these, you know, more important. So everything we do in Christ, for God, should always be in the backdrop of this ministry of reconciliation. You know, whether it's in the group or as an individual, when you see things breaking down in the home church, when you see things, you know, your own personal ministry up on blocks, a lot of times you don't have to look very far or further than this, than you know, how you're stewarding this ministry. So how do we take on this number one rule? You know, can we live up to the task would be the question that God has committed to us. It seems pretty heavy, I think. Heck, Christ had to die to start the process. Can we live up to that task? Well, let's try to answer that question as we go along. We're going to come back to that on a regular basis. And some of the answer is in verse 20. That's the verse that we skipped, so we're going to go with there, where Paul brings up this idea of being an ambassador for Christ. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." Now, in our section today, we're going to be in verses 11 through 21. We haven't even looked at 11 through 17. We're going to go back and build that case as we go forward. And we're going to start here in verse 20, though. Paul kind of builds this case about what it looks like to be an ambassador for Christ while we're trying to steward this ministry correctly. And first of all, I want to look at this this concept of an ambassador tied into the concepts of what the Bible talks about. And I think you'll see that it is a very good analogy on how we should approach our Christian roles. And so first of all, ambassadors have no power. They live in a foreign land, right? You know, when we think of the whole concept of an ambassador, and they represent the country or the empire or the kingdom that they're from. They're a spokesperson. They have no power in themselves. They just relay the messages or the concepts or whatever, you know, of their authorities on different positions that particular entity has. And if you know the Bible, it says that as Christian workers, you know, there's very similar language throughout the Bible and concepts where the Bible says that we really can't do anything on our own, right? When it comes to God. God says that, you know, it's my power that gets things accomplished. If we look at John 15:5, where Jesus says, you know, "I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." So we have no power that comes from ourselves when we do Christian work, when we try to do things for God. We need to rely solely on God's power and God's power alone in anything we do for Christ, which includes reaching people for him. God never says that we have to do any of this on our own power. How many of us fall into that trap, right? And so the Bible says also that we're foreigners, right, in this world, that our citizenship is in heaven. If we look at Philippians 3, verse 20, this is where Paul is writing to the Philippians. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are foreigners in this world. When we receive Christ into our heart, our citizenship immediately becomes heaven, not where you live anymore. So just like an ambassador in this world, we are representatives, but we're representatives for God. We're representatives for the King of the universe. We're representatives for the creator of everything in existence. God is the rightful ruler of the universe, and we represent God to a foreign land, which is the world at large. And it's with his power, not our power. We have no authority on our own accord. I think it's a very important concept to remember as a Christian worker. Because on one level, we'll probably sit here and say, "Yeah, I get that." On that studious level, right? But it's so easy, I think, at times to lose sight of it in the heat of battle when you're out there serving people, when you're out there doing things, and you start moving into this mindset that it's, you know what, this might be on my own power. And when you take on that mindset, the burden gets pretty heavy, pretty quickly. You start getting involved, you start getting involved with people. You're reaching out to people. You're ministering to people. You're outreaching to people. All that kind of stuff, right? There's people in your life, and they're not hearing you. They're rejecting you sometimes. They're ridiculing you sometimes. They're not coming along as fast as you might want them to, right? If we think it's our power, if we fall into that trap, if we think it's our power that changes hearts, the burden can get really heavy, really quick. And then what happens? You start taking it personal. You know, you start reacting from your flesh, from your own power. You start reacting, you know, which leads towards what? Being a controller or a manipulator. Right, you become angry and defensive when people don't listen to you, or sometimes it gets childish. Have you ever been part of a group that there's some childish behavior? And then what happens is you start, you know, rejecting back. That's the next step. You start reciprocating with the same type of actions. It's a slippery slope when you start forgetting God's power in ministry. He says, you know, let that stuff roll off your back when it happens to you. Now, in a sense, right? Not that we don't care. But he says, put that burden on me. There's a promise in Scripture. If you're walking right with God, he says the burden is light, right? Matthew 11:30. I don't have it up there. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I mean, I have a hard time with that sometimes. Because sometimes I feel it's a heavy burden. I don't know about you guys, but it's there. But there is another scripture that says this, and again, I don't have it up there, I apologize. But he says, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. That's pretty heavy. So where's the tie? He says to expect that in some degree. So is the burden light or is the burden heavy? And the key is to remember this. Remember to give it over to me. It's me, God, that they're angry with. God that they're rebelling with. God that they're saying no to. It's not you. So again, it is God's power. I'm really beating this point because I think it's important. Now, if we get back to our topic, there our question, can we live up to the task of this ministry of reconciliation? Paul in this section again builds up to these verses like I already hinted, and he hits on four things in this section as he's building up to the section that we read from 18 to 21 as it relates to this ministry. And if we look back to verse 11 now and kind of go back and see how he built this up, he says, since then, he's starting this argument, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience, he says. Now, another aspect of being an ambassador, and the first one being, you know, you really don't have any power for the one that you are speaking for. God is the one that has the power. But another aspect is of being an ambassador for God is this idea of being a good persuader, right? To persuade is to induce, to believe something, to convince by reasoning or urging somebody, right? To project or to argue a certain point, a point of view, you know, of the empire or the kingdom, you know, or the nation that you're from, that you're in. When you persuade someone or a group of people on a particular point, right, you use constructive and very creative language, you know, and arguments to hopefully convince that people or that entity that your point of view is correct. Also, when you persuade someone, there should be a tendency or an air of diplomacy in your voice, of respect for the other party. You're persuading somebody, right? You know, you're convincing them of your point. You're not compelling them. When you compel somebody, that means to force someone to do something or make something happen. That's a different mindset. It's the antithesis of persuasion. When you compel somebody to the point of view, there's an air of dominance, right? You use tactics like force, power, threats, manipulation to compel people to your side. You know, as I mentioned before in other teachings, you know, the church has a horrible history in getting this wrong. A lot in the past. In fact, leaving a trail of destruction and pain in its path where they have taken this compulsion theory to the point of torture and death, sometimes to the thousands in history, to convert people to Christianity. That's not the way to do it. Paul says, we should be persuading men, not compelling them. So compelling's not the way to do it. So that's a good point. Which insinuates then that it's a diplomatic approach to winning people for God. That's the conclusion we want to get to. He says later in this letter, in 2 Corinthians 10, if we look at that, he says, verse 3, starting, he says, "For though we live in this world," or in the world, "we do not wage war as the world does." That's an important concept. To quickly note on this verse, he says we don't wage war as the world does, but it does insinuate that we do wage war, right? There is a war, just in a different way, that there is a spiritual battle that is happening, and often it's oblivious to us because we can't see it in a physical way, other than some of the aftermath of some of this, sinful humanity, wars and stuff like that. But we can't see this battle going on. And I think it's an important point that we understand that we are in a battle. If we look at verse 4, he says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds." And so the weapons of the world would be what? Guns and bombs and rockets and swords, that kind of stuff, right? That we try to, compel people to our point of view. But we don't fight with those. We don't fight with the weapons of the world. We fight, on the contrary, the weapons that we fight with have divine power. And again, this is God's power, another example of that. It's God's power that demolishes strongholds. And this is how we do it, or we do this with God. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Our war is wrapped up in arguments. Very important. Thoughts, pretensions, and actions, and allegations, and more pointedly, arguments about and against God's truth. We argue God's point of view, which is true, against the world's point of view, excuse me, which is false and fueled by the devil. We would argue points like absolute truth versus relative truth. We would argue creation versus evolution, right? Giving versus taking. Peace versus anxiousness, and so on, things like that. Ultimately, we argue sacrificial love. This idea of sacrifice and laying down our lives for other people. This is very important in the Bible, like Christ did for us as our example. So it's every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge or the truth of God. God is not compelling people to himself, nor should we be. So don't beat people over the head with a Bible. All right, so we should be persuading men through arguments and discussions about the truth and love of God. And what does that do? That leaves the individual then to make a decision on their own, right? to answer yes or no. Ultimately, it is their choice. It's not your choice. Even if you love them with all your might. Now, if we skip down to verse 14 and pick up, here's something funny. He says, for Christ's love compels us. There you go. Nice. Here I am, you know, promoting this idea of or putting down this idea of compulsion and promoting this idea of persuasion. And you got this particular verse. But anyway, to be a good ambassador, and we'll get to this here, for God, Paul brings up our motivation that's behind it in two ways. And so he says, for Christ's love compels us. Now, this is in a different context, so you don't get thrown off track. I mean, it is the same word, but this is an inner compulsion instead of an outward expression towards other people. This is an inner compulsion of yourself, or a conviction about something that you believe in, right? And you pursue it or follow it based on that conviction. So a good ambassador is motivated and embraces, right, the principles and the concepts of the different, you know, nation or country or ideas that he is promoting. So if you're into the Bible much at all, right, you quickly discover everything revolves around this idea or around the love of Christ. That's not, I mean, again, if you're around the Bible at all, you learn that pretty quickly. Love is the core principle of Christianity. Sacrificial love. It is the goal of our instruction, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If we look at 1 Corinthians 13, this is a popular verse. And now these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Again, that's sacrificial love. This is what is at the center of God's heart towards humanity. It's sacrificial love. 1 John 3:16. This is John talking about it. He said, this is how we know what love is. It's that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for you. Personalize that. He took the sentence of death upon his head and took it off of your head. And he gives you eternal life if you receive him into your heart. And he gives every human being the opportunity to choose life. What an awesome message. And somehow that loses value to us for some reason, right? And I'm not sure why. But it shouldn't. This should be our main motivation for doing all that we do for Christ. And then he says in the second half of that verse, right, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Because of why? Because he did it for us first. We should be overwhelmed with gratitude and then turn around and do this for others. He continues on in verse 14. He says, for Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now that's a mouthful. What does that say? Well, it's interesting here. Remember earlier when I said, you know, when I posed the question, in relation to living up to the task, right, of our ministry of reconciliation, how do we do that? I said Christ had to die first. That's a pretty daunting task to start the process. Can we live up to that task? Well, here it says, you know, not only did Christ die to start the process, but the Bible claims here and in other places that we also died. If you've received Christ into your heart, we died. Therefore, all died, it says. Now, this is a very deep truth in Scripture, you know, about the identity, our identity in Christ. What happens when we receive Christ? You know, and it's well developed in the Bible, but I just don't have time to fully develop it today. But on a quick fashion, you know, the Bible says when we become Christians, that the old is gone and the new has come, or more pointedly, more specific, the old self has died and the new self has been born. Literally, not figuratively, not as theory, but literally. Now here we go jumping again. We're going to jump down to 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And that's past tense there, right? When we receive Christ, he says, the old has gone, the new has come. This isn't something that we're waiting for. Now, we might not feel this, right? We might not experience this firsthand, experientially. And I'm sure we don't truly understand it, even when we try to get our minds around it. But this is what God says is true about each one of us that has received him into our hearts. We are new creations the moment we receive him. And the better we wrap our minds around that whole mentality and accept this reality, as opposed to just theory, and live according to this truth, and we, as we're realizing the love of God in our lives, the more we do that, the more apt we are then to be motivated towards other people, right? Which leads to the next build-up point that I want to point out here, which is verse 16. I kind of skipped over that in this identity section, right? And he says this, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Now, this is referring to the way we view people, other people. How do you view other people that you come in contact with? Not just your family and friends, but just other people in general. I mean, do you look at them as objects? Or do you look at them as souls, spiritual beings? Do we look at them as adversaries sometimes in our lives to get things accomplished in our lives, to compete with, to make our lives better, to meet our needs? This is what Paul means by looking at someone through the worldly lens, right? Looking at them through the worldly point of view. He's saying here to not do this anymore in light of our new identity, our new self, and our increasing awareness of God's love in our lives. And so he means that we should be viewing others in a spiritual way, the way that God views people. Think about it, right? We should view people the way that God views people. Every person that you come in contact with, every person you see in the news, you know, you read about people in the newspaper, people doing good things, people doing bad things. You know, sometimes it's celebrities, right? We're all about celebrities now. They're people. People going to prison. We see that on the news all the time. They're people. Heads of state. People running nations. Business owners. Employees. Children. Mothers. Fathers. The handicapped. The athletic. That seem like they don't have a lot. You know, they have everything. Right? The rich. The poor. These are all juxtaposed here. People that you get along with, people that you don't get along with. Every human being has a soul. You ever really sit down and think about that? Every human being is a creation of God. Every human being is a masterpiece of God's creation. is one of God's masterpieces. How do you look at people? It's a good question to ask yourself. And God loves each one equally. God desires each one to be reconciled back to him. He loves him whether they know him or not. If we go to 2 Peter 3:9. It says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants everybody. He looks at everybody in a spiritual way. And so we need to line our view up with God's view of people. And some of us probably need to change drastically in this area, as you know, the way that we view others. And all of us need to check it on a regular basis, because I think it's very easy to lose sight of the importance of each person that you come in contact with every day. Every human being is a spiritual being. So let's go back and revisit verse 20, and this is our last build-up point that we want to look at today, and I'll get through this kind of quick. He says, we implore you then on Christ's behalf to be reconciled with God, right? This last buildup of what it means to be a good ambassador is that there is an urgency that we need to have. Ambassadors have an urgency to their points of views, right? Sometimes you have to be on the spot. I mean, you get a call up and from a president to a spokesperson to an ambassador, and they got to make a point right today. They got to be quick. Paul here is appealing and implores people on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. There is a sense of urgency in this passage. Life is short and can be taken away from us very quickly, in an instant sometimes. You know, to say that I'm going to get to that another day, at another time, I'm going to talk to that person tomorrow maybe, you know, or to continue to find reasons why not to speak up. Or to continue to live our life of pleasantries, right? As, you know, and ignore the urgent need of a sea of people in this world that has, you know, has a ton of need is a tragedy. And the sting of death, right? The sting of death. You know, when people we know pass, and sometimes it's pretty suddenly, the sting of death can be vicious, can be very vicious, when we sit and possibly have to regret that we passed up opportunity over and over again to share the good news of the gospel with them. Because at that point, it's too late. I would pray that nobody has to experience that regret. And so we need to foster a sense of urgency and put this ministry of reconciliation, this message of God's grace, right? We need to put that in its proper place, because a lot of people that we know don't know this stuff. And so let's do that. Let's place this in a proper place, you know, make it the number one driver in our Christian walks. You know, and put God, you know, and put God's power out in front of it, and get it done. And we'll end it there. All right. Hopefully that was clear. That was a lot of jumping around. Sorry about that. But it's the way I seen it, so. All right. First time guests. Need to stop. If you're in here for the first time, we got a couple books over by the booth over there. It's a welcome booth. Just come over, stop by. If you came with somebody, they can help you out there. But you're eligible to get one of these. They're great reads as far as what different aspects of Christianity. And if you came in today, you got a packet. There's a card in there that you can fill out and make some comments. You don't have to put your name on it. You can if you want to. If you want to be contacted, we'll contact you. And or, you know, if you just have an observation or a suggestion, make sure you put it on there. We're going to be passing around a bag where we put, you know, people that are part of this group and ministry. They may put some money in there, but if you're a guest here, please pass that by and accept our hospitality today. If you have the card filled out, put that in there, but that's cool. Oasis, which is our version of a Sunday school, I guess. Those guys, we have to 11:45. We got about 15 minutes left here that we're going to do some question and answers. But when we're done with the meeting, don't hesitate. Don't rush to get them if you got a few minutes to hang out and fellowship. And other than that, our next step would be Q&A, which that procedure is to raise your hand if you have any questions or comments regarding the teaching today that struck you. Or if you have a question that you didn't understand, hopefully I can clarify it. Maybe take a couple of those and then we'll end up in prayer. Anybody have any thoughts? We still got a few minutes. Don't get...
I just wanted to thank you for the reminder that because we are saved and because we are God's children and because Christ died for us, that our point of view on people is to be pretty high and to see them in need just the way that we were. I forget that a lot, and I complain and whine and natter all the way here. I was going like this at poor Reg about my brother who lives with us. And I just wanted to tell you I appreciate that reminder and, you know, made a note to speak a little more highly of him and to speak tenderly, more tenderly toward him. So thank you.
Cool. Thanks for the comment. Kind of humbles us, you know, kind of humbles us a lot of times when we think of that. And then we just, you know, because a lot of times we want to argue, fight, you know, our point of view, and people are treading on us. And yeah, thanks for that comment.
I was just thinking about the new identity that we have in Christ, being a new creation. And this week I was reading in a book, Revolution Within, an example that jumped out at me. And he was talking about our new identity, and he said, so often we view ourselves like a piece of costume jewelry, where it's just a cheap piece of metal, but it's covered over with a veneer of silver or plating or something. And really, the way we should be viewing ourselves is as a piece of solid silver that has tarnish on it, that Christ is constantly cleaning off. And as I thought about that, I thought, well, you know, that kind of just helped me to understand why I think the way I do sometimes, because if I'm viewing myself like a piece of costume jewelry, I know it's just only a matter of time before I may look good today, you know, because Christ has covered my sins. But in my mind, I'm thinking it's just a matter of time before I fail again versus... you know, I'm still a work in progress, and Christ is working with me on a daily basis.
Right. Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking of that analogy you just gave. And, you know, if you have costume jewelry, eventually it breaks or it loses its luster, and what do? You throw it out. You know, but silver, you know what? You're not throwing out a piece of silver. You know, God doesn't throw out his precious, precious ones. There's no doubt about it. Thanks for the comment. All right. Oh, here we go. We'll take one more comment, and then I'll just end it in prayer because we did run a little long today.
While we hold people in high regard, we do have a message which is really humbling, the fact that they're a sinner and can't jump across the Grand Canyon. And as you were talking, you emphasized that we're going with God's power, but we're also going with his message and not our own. And I, as you were talking, I was thinking of an analogy. Right now we're dealing with Mark's father and trying to convince him that he can't drive. And that message is most offensive to him. And it's very parallel to the message that we have to the world, that you're a sinner. They don't want, it's very hard to admit that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. And one of the things, after about 4 months of trying, one tactic, and then we get into all these conflicts, and he thinks we're trying to put him down, and it becomes he and us. And the conflict becomes between a power struggle between us. And what we've recently done is found out that you can have the state come and evaluate the if you can drive. And so we're in that process. And just the other day, he started arguing with me and trying to show why he was. I said, Dad, it's no longer you and me. This message is coming from the state, and you have to prove it to him. And so I was thinking, as far as talking about people needing a Savior, I know one of the things I'm afraid to do is quote the scriptures, because I'm afraid I don't want to be like, the Bible says, and have everybody, you know, think I'm hitting them over the head with the Bible. But we've got to find a way to communicate to people effectively that this is not a message we have created. This is a revealed message from God, and it's his authority. And to minimize that is to not be a good ambassador. So I was chuckling with the analogy of just seeing my father and the message we have, the bad news part, that we have need a sinner, or that we need a Savior, excuse me.
Right. Well, I think that was a great example of that, the one point where I said, you know, the burden is light if we learn to, you know, it's not our message, it's not our power, it's God's message. And if we can do that, then our burden remains light. But when we take people on one-on-one and we think we're going to change people's lives, that's when everything becomes really, really heavy. So great point. Thanks. That was a good analogy. All right, let me end it up in prayer. Lord, I just